The headlines: Iran says it will not tolerate any evil on its borders and reserves the right to counter terrorists in line with international obligations. The Israeli military killed several Palestinians in the occupied West Bank as the death toll from U.S.-Israeli genocide in Gaza is nearing 24,500. And Palestinian resistance movement Hamas condemns Germany's plan to supply Israel with tank ammunition, decrying it as Berlin's involvement in the genocidal war in Gaza. Welcome, everybody. Iran's defense ministry says his country defends its borders and people in the face of terror threats while respecting other countries' sovereignty and rights.
We respect all countries' sovereignty, interests, laws, and territorial integrity, especially those of our neighbors. But we will not accept any evil deeds on our borders under any circumstances and will definitely confront with them.
Mohammad Reza Ashtiani was speaking with reporters the day after Iran's Islamic Revolution Guards Corps carried out missile strikes in Iraq and Syria. The strikes hit an Israeli Mossad spy agency's base in Iraq's northern Kurdistan region. The attacks in Syria hit terrorist gatherings in the northwestern province of Idlib and elsewhere. Earlier, Iran's ambassador to the UN, Amir Saidi Ravani, said the operations were in line with Iran's right to self-defense as well as its international obligations, especially under international humanitarian law. He made the comments in identical letters addressed to the UN chief and the president of the UN Security Council. Iravani said the operations were a response to the recent Daesh-claimed terrorist attack in the city of Kerman, which left around 100 civilians dead. Iran's Islamic Revolution Guards Corps says it used Khaybar Shikan ballistic missiles in its recent operation against anti-Iran terror groups in Syria. The IRGC said the long-range missiles were fired from Iran's southern province of Khuzestan and successfully hit terrorist bases in Idlib, some 1,300 kilometers away. Khaybar Shikan, which is a high-precision guided missile, has a range of 1,450 kilometers. The optimal design of its warhead ensures high maneuverability, allowing it to penetrate missile shields and counter anti-missile systems. It is a third generation of Iran's ballistic missiles, unveiled back in 2022. Iran has made considerable progress in its missile program in recent years. Tehran, however, has repeatedly stressed that its missile program is purely defensive and meant for deterrence. A terror group known as Jaish al-Atlas confirmed that its positions inside Pakistan have come under attack. In a statement, the terror group said its positions in mountainous areas of Pakistan's southwestern Balochistan province had been struck by suicide drones and missiles. Jaish al-Atlas has been designated as a terrorist group by many countries, including Iran, where it has claimed responsibility for numerous deadly attacks. Just last month, the same terror outfit ambushed a police station in the town of Rosk in Iran's southeastern Sistan and Balochistan province, killing nearly a dozen law enforcement personnel. Iran has time and again called for Pakistan's closer cooperation to fight terrorists, especially those operating in border areas between the two countries. Political commentator Scott Bennett says the Jaish al-Ad terrorist group, which conducts terror attacks against Iran, is backed by the United States.
Well, it was listed on, when I was at the State Department coordinator for counterterrorism, it was listed as a terrorist group. It's notorious for its killing of policemen at border crossings. It's been backed by the U.S., of course, even though the U.S. listed it as a terrorist organization. So it's simply a separatist group that is used as a cat's paw by the West in its ongoing attempt to take Iran apart, cause a coup d'etat, a color revolution, which it's been trying to pursue for decades. The same thing they've tried to do with Russia, of course, but which has failed.
We're going to go to John Bozic, journalist, activist and political analyst, joining us from Belgrade. Mr. Bozic, welcome. Give us your thoughts on the IRGC's recent anti-terror operations in Syria and Iraq.
Well, obviously, Iran's response is a correct response under international law to act not only against a foreign attack, a foreign-based attack, but against an attack staged by groups internationally recognized as terrorist organizations. We already know from admissions within the United States and Israel that they have backed these groups in the past and that they seem to be using these groups as levers to destabilize the Iranian society and the Iranian state. And I think that we can see now that Iran is not playing games on this matter and is actually responding in full defense of its sovereignty.
Right, and also about the Iranian ambassador's address, Iranian ambassador to the UN's address, Sami Saidiev, and he said that the operations were in line with Iran's right to self-defense as well as its international obligations. Please walk us through how that was laid out at the UN as well.
Obviously, and these are simple points that the West has to accept because these are the arguments that they use against their opponents who attack them. Not only is Iran on good terms with the government of Syria, Iran is on good terms with the government of Iraq. And that means that any attacks staged from those countries against Iran are being staged against the sovereign interests of those two countries. So Iran is not only operating in defense of its own rights, it's also protecting and defending the sovereignty of its two friendly neighbors. This means there is no legal aspect of Iran's activity that is improper.
All right, thanks a lot. John Boz is joining us from Belgrade. Over 100 days into Israel's genocidal war on the Gaza Strip, the regime's incessant strikes on residential areas keep claiming lives of Palestinian civilians. Israeli bombardments of a Gaza neighborhood have killed over 24 people and left dozens more injured. Also, at least 10 more people, including 2 children, have been killed in the attacks on the southern cities of Rafah and Khan Yunis. Overall, at least 160 have been killed across Gaza in the past 24 hours. The regime has shifted its focus from Gaza's devastated north to the southern cities of Rafah and Khan Yunis lately. The total death toll is nearly 24,500, mostly women and children. Communications and internet services are completely cut off in wide areas of the Gaza Strip. Qatar says Israel and the Palestinian resistance movement Hamas have reached a deal to allow medicine and more humanitarian aid into the war-ravaged Gaza Strip. The Qatari foreign minister, in a statement, said the deal was brokered by Doha and Paris after weeks of negotiations. The statement added, the warring sides have agreed to allow medicine to be delivered to Israeli captives in Gaza in exchange for aid to be transported to Palestinians in the besieged territory. According to the statement, the shipment of medicine and aid will leave Doha on Wednesday for Egypt before being transported to Gaza. Some 240 people were taken captive during the Hamas's Operation Al-Aqsa flood on October the 7th. Some of them were released during a week-long truce in November. Many of about 135 Israeli captives still held in Gaza have been killed in Israeli airstrikes on the coastal sliver. Director of Center for Muslim Affairs Jahangir Mohammad joined us earlier for comments. He said allowing medicine and more humanitarian aid into Gaza is the least that could be done for the Palestinians who are facing a catastrophe.
Obviously, the ICJ case is going on, and there's been pressure internationally from local countries, but also the United States. I think the United Nations representatives and humanitarian agencies have been saying that this is a people that is on the basically being starved. So it's the minimum that they could do to give. It's window dressing, really, from the point of view of Israel, to show that they are allowing some humanitarian aid in, but and medicines, but it's too little, and it's too late, and you know, it's barely the minimum that is required, and lots of people are still going to die unless this whole thing is stopped. So the real need is not to allow a pause, to allow a bit of medicine, and then bomb people and kill them again. People are being slaughtered every day in Gaza and impoverished and starved and denied water.
Israel has conducted a drone strike on the occupied West Bank city of Nablus. The attack hit a car in the Balata refugee camp, leaving at least 3 Palestinians dead.
We were all sleeping, and at about 4 o'clock, we heard a loud explosion. When we went out, there was a car that had been exploded. Within a minute or two, the ambulance was there. After that, the army came, who delayed the intervention of the ambulance to access the bodies or to stop the fire in the car. The army pulled out the bodies, and then, after about half an hour, the army withdrew.
Simultaneous with the drone attack, Israeli bulldozers also started destroying infrastructure in the Balata refugee camp. Palestinian officials have declared a day of mourning and a general strike in Nablus. Also in the West Bank city of Tul Karm, Israeli forces bombed a vehicle, killing two Palestinian youths since the onset of the Gaza war. Israel forces and settlers have kicked off indiscriminate attacks on Palestinians in the West Bank, killing nearly 350 people there. Mona Kandil joined us earlier from Ramallah to update us on the Nablus raid. Let's take a listen.
It's still unknown the identity of this martyr, and it's still unknown who are the three Palestinians who were killed. However, the residents are speaking about the names of three Palestinians, but at the same time, the Israelis are saying that they assassinated Abdullah Abu Shallal. However, we have just received a comment from the family. They said they believe that their son was not among the three who were killed in this strike. The Israeli operations against the Palestinians had continued and escalated in Nablus, in Tul Karim, in Qadiliyah, in Jenin, and the number of the Palestinians who were killed since the 7th of October, including civilians, women, children, elderly, and Palestinian fighters, the number today is 358 Palestinians.
The Palestinian resistance movement Hamas has categorically condemned Germany's plan to send tank ammunition to the Israeli regime. In a statement, Hamas said Germany's move would amount to the country's direct involvement in the Israeli genocidal war on Gaza. Hamas underlined that if Germany goes ahead with its plan, the Palestinians would hold Berlin fully responsible, both politically and morally, for the Israeli crimes against the people of Gaza. Hamas said Germany has apparently not learned lessons from the past. Germany's government is reportedly considering the delivery of tank ammunition to Israel to support the regime's war on Gaza. The departments involved have already agreed, in principle, to Israel's request to supply around 10,000 rounds of precision ammunition. Well, the Lebanese resistance movement Hezbollah and Israeli forces have exchanged fire again. Tensions remain high between the two sides ever since the regime launched its genocidal onslaught on the Gaza Strip. Our Beirut correspondent, Mariam Saleh, is joining us now with the latest. Mariam, what do you have to share with us?
Well, it seems that of Lebanon specifically, the upcoming days could very much be decisive when it comes to how this confrontation will continue, whether there will be more escalation or there will be some sort of minimal confrontation, since this time comes when the U.S. mediator, who was the same mediator who, during the talks of the maritime border, Amos Hochstein, ended his visit to Lebanon by saying that there needs to be some sort of a compromise in order to bring about a diplomatic solution, as he said, to the tensions in South Lebanon. However, it seems he did not get an answer from Lebanese officials. And we know from media that was information sources told media that he had asked the Lebanese politicians to enforce a Hezbollah withdrawal, as he said, at least 7 kilometers north away from the border. It seems that definitely Hezbollah will not be withdrawing, will not be moving from that area. And this also comes at times when we hear you Israeli statements, whether from their media, saying that the Israeli officials said that they have run out of patience when it comes to the situation in South Lebanon. And so we see that there was escalation from the Israeli side. We have a lot of shelling that has gone beyond even the bordering villages. Of course, they continuously Shell, the bordering villages like Farkila, Khiyam, Ayta Shab, Ramya, all of those are always under attack. But we also have new attacks nearly, like we said, for example, there was one shelling in near Qana and Sadiqin, which are far away from the border. We also have another attack on Wadi Sluqi, which is also somewhere far away from the border. Some are asking, is this basically some sort of prelude from the Israelis that they are attempting to enlarge the scale of their shelling? But this also comes at a time when we are still hearing from the Lebanese officials. The Lebanese Prime Minister Najib Mikati has stressed in a TV interview that Hezbollah is still rational so far, and that the only way to stop all the fighting, to stop what he called he called it the cornerstone of the beginning of a solution, which is to end the war on Gaza. And he said that all the countries that are close to Israel need to put pressure on the Israelis to stop their war on Gaza. However, with the fact that we still see that they are trying to say that there needs to be a diplomatic solution, trying to put it on the Lebanese side, that it is the Lebanese that need to give a compromise, that it's the Lebanese resistance that needs to move forward. That is not the case, since Hezbollah Secretary General has stressed in his last speech that if they are threatening us with bringing in more brigades and a larger war, we are ready for it and we welcome them if they do come. And this also would be an opportunity for Netanyahu to extend this war for as long as possible to try to stay away from any possible trial against him or investigations in the regime itself. Of course, there's still a lot of talk about the fact that there could be some sort of truce. Well, at the same time, Israel had 3 to 10 weeks for this war. Now they're talking about 6 months. So here we're talking about until March, and perhaps the Israelis can continue to go on with this war, whether lessening the tension in Gaza, going more towards South Lebanon. This is something that we are waiting to see whether that happens. Although it seems that Hezbollah is lessening the tension after they had already retaliated for the assassination of Sheikh Saleh al-Arouri and Hajri Sam al-Tawil, we can see that there is a lower intensity of operations. However, this could probably just be some sort of a maneuver from Hezbollah. We will probably see more resistance operations in the coming days as well.
Thanks a lot, Mariam Saleh, joining us from the Lebanese capital, Beirut. And with that, it brings us to an end here on this edition of the World News.
Follow us on social media to stay up to date on the latest global developments. You can keep in touch with us by following us on Twitter at twitter.com/ParsTodayEN. You can also follow IRIB English Radio on Instagram via instagram.com/ParsTodayEnglish.
الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
الله اسرائیل all of us are opposed to the cancer's tumor, Israel. Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
Keeping the memory of martyrs alive, a necessary repetition for society. December 6, 2023. This is the part of the speech delivered by Imam Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, in a meeting with the organizers of the Congress for the commemoration of the 10,000 martyrs from the East Azerbaijan province. This meeting took place in the Imam Khomeini Husseiniyah on December 6, 2023. I met martyr Mehdi Bakri in Mashhad before the revolution. He was a high-spirited, enthusiastic, intelligent person who was well able to analyze different events. This is what made him shine like that and draw people's hearts toward him during the sacred defense. This kind of spirit needs to be reflected. If we make films, if we write books, and if we compile and publish books of recollections about him, we must be careful to reflect his spirit in them. This spirit is a constructive spirit. This is the first issue. Do not let the effervescence of the martyrs' blood abate. As I mentioned at the beginning of my speech, make these like the mourning ceremonies for Imam Hussein, peace be upon him. Every year during Muharram, when it's Ashura, it's as though you are seeing Ashura before your eyes, the Ashura that took place in the year 61 after Hijri. The events are reflected and the characters come alive before the eyes of the audience. This must also take place with regard to the martyrs of the sacred defense and the 10,000 martyrs you spoke about. This is one point.
دنیای اسلام یک
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
The second matter is that you should not forget the families of the martyrs. Unfortunately, many of their parents have passed away. They have joined their martyrs. Make use of the memories and accounts related by those who are available, whether they are the wives of the martyrs, their parents, their colleagues, or their friends. For example, Martyr Bakri had a large number of co-workers during the war. Praise God, some of them are still alive, healthy, and prepared to talk about the details of his life that they saw. Courage does not exist only in fighting battles. Courage is needed in self-control, in speaking, in not speaking, in forbearance, and in taking action. All of these things are very important. There are some who had seen and known these martyrs personally. Make use of these people.
That you've done for me through all my years I've been lost. You guided me from all the ways that were wrong. Indeed, you gave me hope. Oh, Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done. You've done for
wildfires in Greece, Turkey, the United States.
Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails continue to engage in hunger strikes.
Kim Yo-jong, the powerful sister of North Korean leader.
On the news line.
Back in 2006, a seemingly unlikely bunch of football supporters got together to create the Green Brigade. Styling themselves as ultras, they were a declared anti-fascist group and from the beginning championed the cause of Palestine. The green, in the title, refers to the hoops on the shirts of their football team Celtic, a team created in 1887 with the purpose of alleviating poverty in the immigrant Irish population in the East End of Glasgow by an Irish priest, Brother Walfred. The cause of Ireland has always, therefore, been core to the politics of the Green Brigade. Their devotion to Irish republicanism and to the cause of Palestine have attracted attention and attempts to constrain and abolish the group, but all attempts have so far failed. In June 2012, a flurry of Palestinian flags flew proudly, and a banner appeared reading, "Dignity is more precious than food." This was a display of support for Palestinian hunger strikers in Israeli jails. "We did this in solidarity," they said. "We want Palestinians to know we're thinking about them and encourage Scottish civil society to look at the injustice in Palestine." In 2016, Celtic were fined £8,619 by UEFA for supporters flying Palestinian flags at an August 2016 UEFA match against Israeli team Hapoel Be'er Sheva at Celtic Park. The Green Brigade launched a crowdfunder to raise £10,000 to pay the fine, but in the end raised £188,000. They donated the balance to Palestinian charities. After the launch of Al-Aqsa Flood on the 7th of October, the Green Brigade did not shrink from action. That day, during the game with Kilmarnock, surrounded by Palestinian flags, their banners read, "Free Palestine, victory to the resistance." On the 25th of October 2023, thousands of Celtic fans, during a UEFA Champions League match against Atletico Madrid, flew the Palestinian flag and unfurled the same large banners that read "Free Palestine" and "Victory to the Resistance." Fans dedicated the song "You'll Never Walk Alone" in solidarity with Palestinians in Gaza. In response, Celtic suspended the season tickets of Green Brigade members, effectively banning them from the game. In November, UEFA fined the club £15,200 for the Atletico Madrid action. The Israel Football Association took credit for the complaint that led to the fine. However, the Green Brigade returned triumphantly to Celtic Park on the 23rd of December last year, and amidst a sea of banned Palestinian flags, unveiled a banner quoting a section of a prisoner's Christmas song. "Many homes, they are sad tonight. They whisper someone's name by the candlelight. 20,000 plus killed, 8,000 plus children." The spirit of resistance is strong in Celtic Park, as it is in Gaza. All power to the Green Brigade.
The International Court of Justice in The Hague has held its hearing to consider its provisional measures on a lawsuit filed by South Africa against the Israeli genocide in the Gaza Strip. The case sets a precedent as the first at the ICJ relating to the siege on the Gaza Strip, where thousands of people have been killed since October 7. Pretoria accuses Israel of committing genocide in contravention of the 1948 UN Genocide Convention, which both South Africa and the regime are party to. South Africa alleges that the killing of civilians in large numbers, especially children, the expulsion and displacement of Palestinians en masse, and the destruction of their homes, then citing statements by several Israeli officials portraying Palestinians as subhumans.
Israel's conduct violates Articles 2A, 2B, 2C, and 2D of the Convention. The first genocidal act committed by Israel is the mass killing of Palestinians in Gaza, in violation of Article 2A of the Genocide Convention.
It's an application that's split into two sections. One is the intent to commit genocide, and the second bit deals here with the actual acts of genocide. And many of international legal scholars and others have indicated that it's very difficult for Israel to effectively answer to these cases without having to concede that their actions are indeed in violation of the Geneva Convention.
To be collectively punished, all constitute genocide and show proof of intent. Evidence submitted by South Africa says acts and omissions by Israel are genocidal in character because they are intended to bring about the destruction of a substantial part of the Palestinian national, racial, and ethnic group. This refers both to what Israel is actively doing, such as carrying out airstrikes, and what it is failing to do, such as preventing harm to civilians.
Gaza, which is one of the most densely populated places in the world, is home to approximately 2.3 million Palestinians, almost half of them children. For the past 96 days, Israel has subjected Gaza to what has been described as one of the heaviest conventional bombing campaigns in the history of modern warfare. Palestinians in Gaza are being killed by Israeli weaponry and bombs from air, land, and sea.
The suit also lists the blockade on food and the destruction of essential health services for pregnant women and babies as measures by Tel Aviv intended to bring about their destruction as a group. The Organization of Islamic Countries, the Arab League, Iran, Bolivia, Colombia, and Brazil, and a number of other countries have also supported South Africa's decision to file the case against Israel. Iran has urged international bodies and agencies, including the UN Security Council, to adopt immediate and practical steps aimed at complete cessation of Israeli military strikes in Gaza.
For people of my age, we were brought up in the struggle against apartheid in South Africa, and to see them leading the charge against Israel was really poignant. So there's a lot riding on this. Obviously, the lives and well-being of people in Gaza first and foremost, but international law itself is on trial here, and I think the court has to know that.
A separate case is continuing at the International Criminal Court. Both courts are located in The Hague, Netherlands. While the purpose of the ICJ is to resolve conflicts between political regimes, the ICC prosecutes individuals for committing crimes.
This could be a turning point. This could be a moment where the world rises up in one voice and says in very emphatic term that is supposed to embody justice and equality and the rule of law, that these actions by Israel amounts to genocide, torture, and something that we have not witnessed, I think, really in the history of mankind.
Under international law, genocide is defined as committing one or more acts with the intention to destroy, in whole or in part, a national, ethnic, racial, or religious group.
There is also the clear pattern of conduct, the targeting of family homes and civilian infrastructure, laying waste to vast areas of Gaza, and the bombing, shelling, and sniping of men, women, and children where they stand, the destruction of the health infrastructure, and lack of access to humanitarian assistance.
The gruesome scenes of death and destruction in Gaza are a reminder that for Israel, violence is not incidental, accidental, or coincidental. It is part and parcel of its colonial policies. For decades, Israel has used disproportionate force and has carried out countless massacres against Palestinian civilians as a form of revenge and punishment. Most of Gaza's 2.3 million people have also been displaced since October 7, with aid agencies warning of famine risk amid mounting hunger. The 365 square kilometer territory.
Israel's conduct has been deliberately calculated to cause widespread hunger, dehydration, and starvation. Israel's campaign has pushed Gazans to the brink of famine. An unprecedented 93% of the population in Gaza is facing crisis levels of hunger, but removing the ability to distribute it through constant
has already been under an Israeli blockade since 2007. Recent UN General Assembly votes show that most of the international community is appalled by Israel's brutalization of Gaza, yet appears unable to act. Throughout the past decades, Israel has controlled the Palestinian territories in part to colonize them through hundreds of illegal settlements on stolen Palestinian lands, in part to hold their population hostage until their leaders accept its political dictates. The Israeli oppression of Palestinians had already witnessed a sharp rise under Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu's extremist coalition cabinet, which is composed of far-right Zionist parties that oppose Palestinian statehood and support the expansion of settlements in the occupied lands. Hunger has become the most pressing of the myriad problems facing hundreds of thousands of displaced Gaza Palestinians, with aid trucks able to bring in only a small fraction of what is needed, and distribution uneven due to the chaos of the war. The Euro-Mediterranean Human Rights Monitor, a Geneva-based rights group, has found that 71% of people in the Gaza Strip suffer from extreme hunger due to Israel's devastating war on the Palestinian territory and the regime's method of using starvation as a weapon. The group released the figure after it conducted an analytical study of a sample of 1,200 people in Gaza. According to the study's findings, 98% of respondents said that they eat insufficient amounts of food, while 64% of the participants admitted to eating grass, immature food, and expired materials to satiate their hunger.
All 2.2 million people are hungry, meaning that they are in crisis or worse food security situation.
More than 130,000 of Gaza's most vulnerable children, that is newborns up to 2 years of age, are not receiving the critical life-saving breastfeeding or age-appropriate complementary feeding that they absolutely require. So that's our scenario. Without sufficient safe water, food and sanitation that only a humanitarian ceasefire would bring, child deaths due to disease could well surpass those already killed in bombardments.
The study found that the rate of access to water in the Gaza Strip, including drinking, bathing and cleaning water, is 1.5 liters per person per day. This is 15 liters less than the minimum amount of water required for survival at the level required by international standards. Additionally, the study examined the effects of malnutrition and a lack of access to clean drinking water. 66% of the study sample reported having experienced diarrhea, skin rashes, or intestinal diseases in the past month. Even in Rafah, which has a crossing to Egypt through which aid trucks enter, the dearth of food and clean water is so severe, it is causing people to get ill.
The contaminated water is another issue, as the water is not 100% clean, so children and adults suffer from intestinal problems such as vomiting and diarrhea. So I ran out of antidiarrheal medications, Flagyl medicines, which is an intestinal disinfectant, and Silabrin, which is antibiotics for intestinal infections. There's a significant loss of these drugs.
Since the start of its genocide in Gaza, Israel has imposed a comprehensive blockade on the Strip and prevented supplies of food, water, fuel, and other humanitarian necessities from reaching the more than 2.3 million residents of the Strip. Israel's use of starvation as a weapon has intensified since October 7 and has included cutting off all food supplies to Gazans, as well as bombing and destroying the Strip's bakeries, factories, food stores.
We were compelled to come here as there are no bakeries available. The people here who are our friends are baking bread to aid the community. Procuring flour is challenging for us, as a 20-kilogram bag costs around 300 to 400 shekels, which is a substantial amount.
About 577,000, meaning more than 500,000 people, are already in catastrophic levels of hunger, meaning they're essentially starving. That is like one in every four people.
Speeches and statements from Israeli officials promoting a campaign to deliberately block access to necessary resources for the Gaza population as a strategy indicate that Israel has not made these intentions a secret. The Israeli blockade, on top of the genocidal aggression, has plunged Gaza into humanitarian catastrophe, where lack of access to sanitation and safe water has increased the prevalence of waterborne diseases. The Rome Statute of the International Criminal Court says that intentionally starving civilians by, quote, depriving them of objects indispensable to their survival, including willfully impeding relief supplies, is a war crime.
The people in the hospitals, yes, they need everything. They need medical supplies, but what they ask for first is food and water, the very basics. They do not have them. One of my colleagues described people lying on the floor in severe pain, in agony, but they weren't asking for pain relief, they were asking for water.
The plight of Gaza's 2.3 million people has become desperate amid the war. Around 80% of Palestinians living in the Gaza Strip have been displaced by the violence, while efforts to get aid into the territory have struggled. Alarmed humanitarian organizations have been calling for a ceasefire and denouncing the shocking cost of the catastrophic war, which amounts to a collective punishment of the civilian population of Gaza.
We are homeless. We can't go back to our houses. I want to see my children. I want to go back to my husband and to my house. It's unfair. It's so unfair.
The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily, round the clock, for listeners across the globe. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via the internet, shortwave, FM, and satellites. Our listeners in the Indian subcontinent can listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran while shortwave, 31 meters, 9,650 kilohertz, every day, from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Southern Africa can tune in to the English service of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave, 25 meters, 11,880 kilohertz, every day, from 1920 to 2020 UTC. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our program via FM 91.5 MHz. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on IranSat or BAD 5 and IntelSat 39 and via the internet. Our internet address is pasttoday.ir/en. Now you can listen to Arabi English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, PO Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about our audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam, the reason we love him as our hero, or not only in the material sense, in the spiritual sense, in the leadership sense.
لا يقيم أمر الله سبحانه إلا من لا يصانع ولا يضارع ولا يتبع المطامع.
I would like to take this opportunity to talk about one dimension of the personality of Amir al-Mu'mineen.
السلام عليك يا أمين الله في أرض.
Peace be upon you, O trusted guardian.
appointed by Allah.
The universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam in To My Brother. Assalamu alaikum, dear brothers and sisters. This is To My Brother, and I'm your host, Mehdi. It's great to have all of you here, and today we want to talk about a character who not only influenced Muslims across the world, but influenced many non-Muslims as well. This great personality is the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace and blessings upon him. Imam Ali alayhi salam was brought up under the care of the Holy Prophet Muhammad when he was just a small child. And so in this manner, the foundation of the moral and spiritual education of this magnificently intelligent child was based by the Prophet of Islam himself, the greatest educator of all mankind. Imam Ali's mental faculties were to an extent that he believed in the Holy Prophet and his mission at the tender age of 8. Therefore, Imam Ali, contrary to the other companions of the Holy Prophet, had never worshipped idols and never partook in the unreasonable demands, the oppressive actions, or the unjust acts of the Arab chieftains. Welcome back, dear friends. It's great to have you with us. This is IRIB English Radio. The program is To My Brother, and we are discussing the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam. So, dear friends, we are talking about the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam. As we have said in our programs, this universal persona of His Eminence, the first rightful successor to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, this first divinely appointed Imam alayhi salam, his persona is such that we can really learn and benefit from, but even in the present day. Now, one of the things that unfortunately, because of the very materialistic life that we are surrounded by, and many a times we are influenced by, consciously or subconsciously, we end up coming up with this trait, at least this evil or negative trait of conceit, of this kind of being arrogantly proud, of boasting and being haughty. This quality comes about and is kind of like an individual strutting themselves in the middle of the street because they think that they are better than others. Now, of course, one of the reasons why this quality comes about is, of course, because the culture that is mass-produced by the Western world's media, of course, is a culture that promotes conceitedness and it promotes this arrogant boasting. Now, what's interesting is that, for example, we find that Imam Ali alayhi salam, of course, he was never conceited in any single time of his life. Matter of fact, he was humble and pious, and he was, humility and taqwa was just at the peak when it comes to Imam Ali alayhi salam. And it's interesting that he talks about conceitedness, and he says that being conceited in one's knowledge is a sign of ignorance. And in another place, the Commander of the Faithful says that conceit is a sign of the deficiency in one's intellect. So first and foremost, we find that Imam Ali alayhi salam, he never showed this conceitedness and he never had this conceitedness within himself. We never find him arrogantly boasting about what he did. But what's interesting is that there's two kind of things that we are conceited about. One is the material things that we have. One is the spiritual things that we have. So when it comes to the material things that we are conceited about, you know, it could be the material things that we have, our cars, our homes, even our social financial status, or the job that we have, or, you know, these are the material things that we are conceited about. And you, perhaps this is an easier conceit to try to control. But there's another conceit which is perhaps more dangerous and a little bit more difficult to control, and perhaps it goes unnoticed. And that is this conceit when it comes to the spiritual capabilities of an individual or the spiritual aspect. So, for example, we feel like our prayer is better than other people's prayers, or our salah is better than other people's salah, or, for example, that our knowledge is more than other people's knowledge, or we are wiser than other people are. These are the boasting. And this is the conceit as regards to the spiritual aspect. And this, of course, is also very, very dangerous. It brings about the downfall of a human being. And we see this because Imam Ali said that actually when you are conceited about your knowledge, it means that it is a sign of ignorance. So the more ignorant you are, the more you will boast about being knowledgeable. Now, this boasting doesn't necessarily have to be physically saying something. A lot of times, an individual can physically manifest this feeling in the way they talk, in the way they look at one another, or the way that they speak, the way that they speak, the way that they behave, they walk, as we said. These are the physical manifestations of this spiritual aspect of conceitedness. But then there's another one, which is the deepest one, and that is the how you feel on the inside. You might walk completely normal. You might interact with people completely normally. You might even not say anything which would show that you are conceited about your knowledge. But within your heart and within your soul, you feel that you are better than others. You feel that your salah is rather better than others. Your fasting is better than others. You have more knowledge than other people. Other people are dumber than you are. Well, these are all things that will cause our downfall. And we learn from the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam that this is something that we need to be far, far away from, especially if we are going to follow in His Eminence's footsteps, a profound lesson brought to us by the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam.
قال أمير المؤمنين علي عليه السلام: الصدقة دواء منجح، وأعمال العباد في عاجلهم نصب أعينهم في آجالهم.
Imam Ali, peace be upon him, said, "Charity is an effective cure, and the actions of people in their present life will be before their eyes in the next life."
We invite you to listen to Sayyid Muhammad Ridhvi.
You know, there is an ayat in the Quran where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that, say to the Muslims, in كنتم تحبون الله فاتبعوني يحببكم الله. That if you really love Allah, then obey me, obey the Prophet. And if you obey the Prophet, Allah will love you. In this ayat, Allah talks about two love, one from an individual to Allah and the other from Allah to the individual. And the only thing linking these two muhabbats is the obedience to Rasulullah. Now that is a theory there in the Quran. We see only one example in the history of Islam where the Prophet testifies. He says, I'm going to give alam to somebody who is rajulan karrar, yuhibbullah wa rasuluhu. That individual loves Allah and His Messenger. Not only that, وَيُحِبُّهُ اللَّهُ وَرَسُولُهُ. And Allah and His Rasul also loves him. And this was given to none other than Amir al-Mu'minin Ali bin Abi Talib alayhi salatu wa salam. And so when Ali goes there, outside that castle of Khaybar, the most famous and courageous, fighter of the Jewish community there, by the name of Marhab, comes outside. And it was a very common tradition among Arabs when they go to the battlefield, they would challenge the opponent. And they would ask to somebody to come and, accept their challenge. And the way they used to talk about themselves was mostly in poetry form. Arabs were more talented in this matter. And so this individual comes there and he says, introduces himself outside the castle where he says, قَدْ عَلِمَتْ خَيْبَرْ إِنِّي مَرْحَبًا. Khaybar knows about me. I am Marhab. And he thought maybe, like yesterday and the day before, whenever they hear the name Marhab, they'll run away. But they didn't know he's somebody else today. And so Amir al-Mu'minin comes forward. And when he comes there, he also uses poetry to introduce himself. And this is where you see the pride Ali takes in his mother. And this is where he says, أَنَا الَّذِي سَمَّتْنِ أُمِّي حَيْدَرًا. I am the one whose mother has named him Haydar. أنا الذي سمتني أمي حيدرا كليس غابات كره المنظرا. He says, I am the one whose mother has named him Haydar, the lion. كليس, I am like the lion in the forest. كره المنظرا, when other animals or other people, when they see the lion, they run away. So don't try to, threaten me. You are the one, you run away. أَكِيلُهُمْ بِالسَّاعِ كَيْلَ الصَّنْدَرَى. And anyone who comes to fight against me, I repay them in full. So don't try to, fight with me. And the rest of the story. And so when we talk about the imamat, the wilayat, you have to realize that according to our theological perspective, our good deeds, our amal, our ibadat, everything, for it to be sahih and correct is a fiqh issue. You have to make sure it is according to the fatawa or according to your own ijtihad, if you are a mujtahid. But then the issue of our good deeds and our ibadat, whether it's going to be acceptable in the eyes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it's not sufficient for it to be correct. There are many other conditions, and one of the important conditions is the wilayat of Ali bin Abi Talib alayhi salatu wasalam. I don't have the habit of talking about my own books, but it is Ghadir. And I would like to mention the book that I have, Shiaism, Imamat and Vilayat, which talks about this issue of Imamat and Vilayat. And one of its chapters is exclusively on the issue of Ghadir itself, different aspects of it, especially how the Orientalists, the Western scholars, have dealt with the issue of Ghadir. It's worth mentioning that one of the religious journals in Iran, by the name of Majalleh Safine, they actually selected the fourth chapter of my book, and they got it translated from English to Farsi, and it was published in Farsi in the spring issue of that magazine. And that is about the event of Ghadir. And this is from not a foreign country, this is Islamic Republic of Iran, a Shia country, But, you know, I thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that they considered it to be worthy enough to be translated from English language into Farsi language.
Dear listeners, we hope you enjoyed this episode of To My Brother. Don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.ir/en call of Islam page. We leave you in Allah's care. Bye for now.